I remember well when the year-long waves of criticism began to roll onto the shores of my ministry until eventually my ministry eroded away to nothing. It was Wednesday, March 7th, 2001. A lady in the church called my wife, Jenny, down to her house for a meeting to talk about some issues. When she came back from the meeting and we were eating lunch together, I still remember well sitting in the living room in the recliner, listening to the account of the meeting and feeling a fire of anger fuel within me. And in the months that would follow, it did seem like a year forever, meeting after meeting after meeting of complaints, of criticisms that were leveled at both me and my wife for doing certain things or not doing certain things, for not speaking a sermon the way they liked it to be spoken, or and so on it went. I remember one night actually crying into the arms of my wife like a baby. I remember another night walking the streets of the town, just wanting to jump into the Genesee River and let it take me over the falls. I was in great pain. I suspect that you, some of you here this morning, have experienced the bristles of criticism, rubbed up against them, and have made you scream out with agony. I suspect that there isn't very many of us, in fact, probably not any of us, that really like to receive criticism. But if we're going to talk about this idea, this topic of criticism, I think we first of all simply need to define what it is. The dictionary puts it this way. To criticize is to consider the merits and demerits of something and judging according to what we see, or it is to point out the faults in something or someone. Now, what's interesting about that definition is we normally look at the last part of it, that is to point out the faults of something or someone, but it actually can be used in a neutral sense or in a very positive way. It can also be that which would point out what is good. It gives us the opportunity to evaluate, to analyze, to consider. And so what this definition does for us is it introduces to us that it has value and it can really contribute to our walk and our growth with God and with Christ. In fact, one Christian psychologist says, strange as it may seem, most criticism is correct. Not always, but often. Not entirely correct, but correct in large measure. So criticism, though it's painful and difficult, I propose can be a very good tool in our lives to help us to grow and to develop in our relationship with Christ. Now, if that is so, then how can we make sure that it is a growing opportunity for us? How can we take advantage of it in a positive way? Well, I have to admit to you right from the start that there were many times in that year where I failed or I certainly did not respond in the way that was Christ-like. And so as I begin to share these principles with you, I must say from the start that I am a fellow learner with you. These are some things that I gleaned from that experience and continue to rehearse and have to continue to work on in my own life. But having said that, let me propose five things that we want to talk about. And the first one is simply that if we're going to respond appropriately, if we're going to allow criticism to really make a difference in our lives, we need to see ourselves as God sees us. A passage of Scripture that is helpful in self-appraisal would be found in the 12th chapter of Romans, in verse 3, where Paul says, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." In sum, we could say, think of yourself realistically. We're not talking about self-condemnation. Self-condemnation only will destroy us. Self-condemnation will only cause us to end in defeat. When I was going through this difficult time, I had received a letter from my brother. And this, I want to just read for you one statement or a couple paragraphs, or I should say a couple sentences that were in that letter. Quote, "What worries me, Phil, is knowing that many struggles you've had in years gone by with insecurity and lack of confidence. I know you, and I have dealt with our struggles of inadequacy in very different ways. But the root is no doubt pretty similar. My fear is that Satan is trying to use this situation to stir up some of those areas where you have experienced some measure of growth. End of quote. Now, as we talk about criticism in the sense that it can be positive, we readily admit that there are times when people will criticize us for this mere reason and mere purpose to destroy us, to undo us, to unravel us. Whether or not they are successful hinges upon our grasp of God's saving work in our lives. As Christians, as we have sung about many times through the last few minutes this morning, we have to grab a hold of God's mercy, and that it was by God's mercy that we were brought into a spiritual birth and into a relationship with Christ in the first place. Paul tells us in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, He saved us not because of the good things we did, but because of His mercy. He washed away our sins and gave us a new life through the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, 3 speaks of the spiritual blessings that God has poured out into our lives, one after the other. So that the key issue lies with my proper and right standing with God, and not necessarily what another person thinks of me and how that individual may view me. When we reflect on a teaching that Paul gives us in the 8th chapter of Romans, in verses 33 and 34, we realize that no amount of criticism is able to condemn you. No amount of criticism is able to undo the relationship that you have with God through Jesus Christ. When you and I allow criticism to undo us, what we really are doing is taking our focus off of the personal saving work of God through Jesus Christ, which we just sang about in many of those praise songs this morning. Now, having come to that realization, on the flip side of seeing ourselves realistically, or seeing ourselves as God sees us, it means that there are things that in our lives that the criticism is shedding light on that really indeed are wrong in our lives, that really we need to admit and to acknowledge and realize that we as Christians are still in this growth process. That in our lives there is still sin. The fact that Paul would tell us in Romans 6, verse 11, that we need to reckon or we need to take into account that we are dead to sin, the members of our body, and that we are alive to Christ, insinuates that there are still areas in our lives that needs work and overhaul as we think about walking with Christ and maturing and developing. And so what criticism does is it brings those areas to light. It shows where we've messed up. It shows our weaknesses and where we have gone wrong and challenges us to change regardless of the intent of the criticism that was made. When I looked at my ministry and seriously considered what was being said, there was indeed some valuable things being said. You see, I'm more of a task-oriented person. You know, I like to get the job done. And sometimes the relationships will be sacrificed. It's something I needed to hear, even though it was painful. It's something that I needed to work on and continue to need to work on in my life. And criticism brought that out. Communication, it's not my greatest strength. Criticism brought that out. So it's seeing that we do have areas where we need to grow. That's a realistic part of self-appraisal and looking at ourselves as Christians and where we need to grow. And that really brings us to the second principle, which is to exercise the virtues of humility and meekness. In Colossians chapter 3, in verse 12, Paul actually says that we are as dearly loved children and that we are holy people. And one of the characteristics of being a holy people is humility. Another one is that of meekness. A humble person is the individual who admits when truth is found within criticism and doesn't make an excuse for it. A meek person is someone who doesn't put so much focus on himself and be so undone by what other people might say. Rather, his focus is on God. He's willing to listen. He's willing to hear what's being said. faithfully relying on what God has to offer. What does this mean in practical terms in this context? Well, when a criticism comes, and indeed you want to make an apology, you omit words like if and but, like, if I hurt you, I'm sorry. What is that really saying? It's really saying, I'm not sure if I hurt you or not, but if I did. It's kind of like a blasé kind of saying nothing, isn't it? Or if we use the word but in our statements, or I shouldn't have lost my temper, but I was tired. What did we just do? We just alleviated ourselves from the responsibility, didn't we? That's not real humility. It's not making excuses for ourselves. It's acknowledging our wrong. And even if it's fault, it doesn't mean that we necessarily run to make a defense for ourselves so that we would look better, but submit ourselves to God and to allow Him in His grace and His mercy to refine us and to make us be what He would want us to be. Ken Sandy writes, as you worry less about going through the conflict and focus more on growing through the conflict, you enhance that process and exercise that incomparable blessing of being conformed to the likeness of Christ. So a humble and a meek person is a teachable person that will allow the teacher of criticism to bring change in his or her life. And as we have that spirit of wanting to be taught, wanting to be changed, there's another principle that we need to apply, and that is to pursue God's wisdom. To pursue God's wisdom. Jesus tells us that we are to be shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. In the face of criticism, we're going to need wisdom. J.I. Packer defines wisdom as choosing the best means for the best ends. The means is just as important as the ends. When you are in the face of criticism, especially if it's a huge storm of criticism, it's not black and white. It's shades of gray. Life is somewhat complex, isn't it? Life is not a paint-by-number approach. We just can't just necessarily slap on a promise from Scripture or a command from Scripture and just 1, 2, 3 and it's all together. Life doesn't work that way. And it becomes very acute when you're in these kind of circumstances, when you're facing the questions that are before you concerning criticism. And so various things need to be considered. One is the whole skill of listening. Listening before answering. Because you don't want to say something to contribute to a situation that's already tense. Proverb tells us, he who answers before listening, that is his folly and shame. Listening is sometimes very difficult, isn't it? To really hear the person out and to hear what in the world they're saying. Or refraining from responding in the same way that you have received a criticism from a fool. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. If we're going to be innocent as doves, it means that we don't want to stoop to that level and respond in the same way that they have reacted or given the information to us. It's discerning what is valid, what is true, and what is invalid, what is not correct. It takes wisdom to determine that. But how do we acquire wisdom? Few things can be said about this. First, I would just make the comment that to acquire wisdom from God is not like some mysterious thing where you rub a rabbit's foot or you look into a crystal ball. The last I checked, God didn't send you a direct email and tell you exactly what to do, or a letter in the mail, or give you a phone call and just say, this is exactly what... It doesn't work that way, does it? Life is more complex. But something that God has given us is the Scriptures, the Bible. In fact, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, talks about how God had given to Israel the covenant and the laws, that indeed there were certain things about God that had been kept secret, but the things that they really needed were there to live out their lives as they would enter into the promised land. And so for us, we have been given the Scriptures to interact with, to think about. So when I'm in this situation, I need to step back and think about, okay, now, what principles from God's Word, what commands, what promises help me to know what's right and wrong? What are the issues that are surrounding this situation, and how does the Bible speak to that? A key component, then, is for you and me to interact with Scripture. But another key component of this pursuit of wisdom would be that we would seek for God to give us wisdom in prayer, as James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 would tell us. Wisdom that, a prayer that is not half-baked, but rather is faith-filled. Not going back and forth, but believing that God will give that wisdom. And wisdom also comes in the context of community. To talk to somebody who is standing outside of the situation, a mature Christian, a mature friend in the faith, who can tell you not necessarily what you want to hear, but what you need to hear. One of the great benefits that I had when I went through that experience was fellow pastors and men who had been in ministry for a while to give me that advice and that counsel. Now, Phil, you need to make sure you do this and this, and, you know, don't use the pulpit as a bully club type thing, and so on, and go the extra mile and so forth. Counsel was given to me that I needed to hear and I needed to interact with, because sometimes they will bring the pieces of Scripture, the principles of Scripture to light that I just can't see because I'm so much in the thick of it. So that our response to criticism has to in part be pursuing wisdom by using these avenues. A fourth thing that we need to consider is to trust in God's sovereign hand. To trust in God's sovereign hand to let truth triumph. Now, I don't know about you, but when somebody criticizes me, my knee-jerk reaction is to immediately defend myself. You have that problem? I remember well having these visions in my mind. They weren't God-sent visions. They were Phil-sent visions. I'd have a vision in my mind of actually in the auditorium of that church. It turned into a courtroom scene. And I was the prosecuting attorney to my enemy. And I wanted to show how they were wrong. You know, us pastors are humans and we do have feelings. And that was exactly how I felt. If you knew how many times that was rehearsed, you might fire me. Many, many times. But when I look at the life of Jesus, when I stop and I reflect on the trial of Jesus, doesn't it just kind of strike you as how the things that they were saying to him were so off the wall? The text tells us in Mark's account that they were giving false witnesses, things that were not true. They were giving a portrayal of Christ that was wrong. And Jesus, for the most part, said nothing. Absolutely nothing. Just a one-liner here or there. But hardly, he was silent. In fact, Peter tells us in his gospel, in his epistle, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. In Romans 12:19, I'm going to give Phil's version. God wants us not to take revenge because we can't do a good enough job at it. That's really God's business. That's really God's responsibility, not mine. In fact, the context makes very clear that we are to love our enemies there in Romans 12, as of course in several other places. But here is an interesting proverb. Proverb 12:19, truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue lasts only a moment. Over and over again, I would hear Jenny say, the truth will win, the truth will win, the truth will win. Why? Because God's in charge. And when he's in charge, we know that all things work together according to his purpose, including those moments when we are criticized, even when they are unfair and unjustified. So that really brings us to the fifth one. Forgive those who wrongly accuse. Now, when I moved here to Oneonta, once again, I wouldn't have wanted you in my living room at nights with Jenny and me at points, because I was still fuming. I was still angry about what had happened in my previous place. Even though I had been physically removed from it, and even though it had been a few months, I found myself still very upset at what had happened. But the Bible tells us, for anger gives a mighty foothold to the devil. Anger is a powerful, powerful emotion, isn't it? And we are very susceptible to sinning in the midst of anger. And really, when we think about it, our refusal to forgive others really is because we have a higher view of ourselves than we ought. probably, in fact, I'll just say it many times, I saw myself in a better light than I saw my opponents in my previous ministry. But if I let it sink in that Jesus Christ, as we sung about this morning, died for me because I was a sinner and I was not worthy to be in his presence. I was worthy to be separated from him forever. If that doesn't sink into the root of my being, I'm going to have a very difficult time to forgive other people. Now, when we talk about forgiveness, we're not trying to be trite. When you look at the meaning of the New Testament words for forgiveness, you understand that in the one New Testament word that's used means to let go. It means to release or remit. And the other word means to bestow favor freely, unconditionally. Listen, forgiveness is a costly activity. The canceled debt doesn't just disappear. Who is going to absorb the debt? It's going to be you. It's going to be me. To absorb the effects of the sin that has been perpetrated against us. But we release that person from liability to punishment. And in our desire to forgive, our interest really is in that person's welfare and in that person's well-being. Forgiveness is an essential part when we are dealing with criticism. Okay, so these are the five principles. Let's review them. Number one, see yourself as God sees you, meaning see yourself in a realistic fashion, not self-condemnation, but not seeing ourselves in a better light than we ought. That we really do need to grow and to mature in our walk, and criticism is helping us do that. On the heels of that is to exercise the virtues of humility and meekness. Willingly admit any truth found within the criticism. A willingness not to make excuses, but to rightfully own up to the wrong that we have done. Number three, pursue God's wisdom. Wisdom is choosing the best means to the best end. Consult Scripture, consult mature believers, and pray passionately, earnestly, believing that God will indeed grant you that wisdom. Number four, trust God's sovereign hand to let truth triumph. Reject the knee-jerk reaction of defense. Entrust yourself and your concern to God's care. Remember, a lying tongue will never last. And finally, forgive those who wrongly accuse. Absorb the certain effects of another person's sin and release them from liability to punishment. Let it go. Forgive them. Desire to see them come and know the true love and forgiveness of Christ in your life. Now, as you look at these five principles, it's going to take time. I mean, I don't expect that if I were to come back next Sunday and ask you, you'd have them all licked, right? These are just simple, basic principles for you to reflect on and to think about. And we've talked about them separately this morning for discussion's sake, but they really intertwine and work together. I hope that you've been able to see that. They'll take time for you to wrestle with. And I just close with asking you to consider how they can help you chart through the murky waters of criticism. What issues will they reveal that maybe have been unconscious up until this point? And what principles, as they're given here, cause you the greatest challenge? Which of the five, as they were listed, actually are the most difficult for you? And why is that? Reflect on it. Consider it. And then what specific steps do you need to take to implement them? Maybe you're here today and you've never even made the decision to receive Christ and to receive the forgiveness that comes through Him. And perhaps the criticism is just bringing you to Christ for the first time. You simply need to embrace Him in faith and accept Him and receive the forgiveness that He wants to give you so that you can be free to forgive them and to help them in their journey of life. Maybe it's, I'm really not sure how the Bible speaks to this. I need to begin to seek and search the Scriptures and find out what it says on these issues. And maybe I'm not even sure how to go about that. Maybe you have to implement the other one, the principle of bringing another person along to help you. Maybe it's spending a great amount of time in prayer to talk this over with God and rethink it and dialogue with God. Many issues for us to consider and to think about. And one last thing I would just mention, that in your bulletin, in the sermon summary, there is, at the very last part, there says for further discussion, I've just put like three questions that maybe you can talk around about during dinner or as you're taking a picnic or going to the park or swimming or whatever, just to talk and think about further, how can I begin to integrate that? How can I respond correctly and allow criticism to really make a difference in my life and to help me grow and develop in my journey with Christ? I thank you for the time I've had just to share these things with you, and I trust that they will be useful for you. And as we close our service in the next few minutes, I pray that God will continue to minister and to use these truths from Scripture in your heart and in your mind. Let's pray, and I'm going to ask the ushers to come as we pray and take the offering and sing some more.